jump in. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you that we can come and we can pour over your word. And we can dig in deep and we can search out your son in these words. And Lord, this is a ancient book with ancient words that you've given us, but it's supernatural and it's real and it changes our hearts. It's got power to change us and to conform us into the image of your son. So we ask that over the next couple of weeks, Lord, that you would do this work and that you would fill us and you would guide us, you would challenge us, you would teach us what it means to follow your son and what it means to be a child of God. So we thank you that we can learn these things. Be with us and bond us together tighter. Continue to build these relationships and give us wonderful fellowship, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So why don't you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. That's going to be the passage that we're in for the next 5 weeks. We will jump around a bunch for supporting verses, but Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 is what we're going to study over the next 5 weeks. And I'd like to read the whole section here just to get our minds thinking. So Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fulfill or might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, is that a jam-packed section or what? Probably needs to be about 72 sermons, but we're going to do it in 5. So there's all kinds of levels of what we'll hit on. But I think the 5 is all I'll talk about here just in a moment will be a blessing. So as I said, 5 weeks in this passage, and many of us are familiar with the book of Ephesians. It's one of the most beloved books in the whole Bible. And it's the whole book is full of rich doctrine and these beautiful, glorious pictures of who Christ is. And we're going to just examine this small little section. And the purpose of it is to paint a picture of what the people of God looks like. That's my goal, is to paint this picture through this passage. And Christians are unique people in the world. Christians should be different than the culture around us. We're put in this culture for God's purpose, but we should look different just by the nature of being God's children. Christians should be recognizable to the rest of the unbelieving world. It should be obvious. And from our passage in Ephesians 4, it gives us this portrait, I believe, of the Christian under a few categories. And these categories are what I believe makes up this unmistakable and recognizable picture of who the people of God are. And it was in your worship guide that we've been handing out. And those 5 areas are the way they walk, They're recognizable by the way they walk, by their unity, by their unique giftedness, by their standing firm, and finally, by their love. And these five categories come out of this passage and show us this picture of what the people of God look like, this unmistakable picture of the people of God. So imagine if here in the sanctuary we picked three people who are in the room now, and nobody knew who we picked, but we built up on three walls for these three people. We put family photos of their grandparents, their children, maybe their childhood photo, your baby photos and things, and we had these every picture except for the person themselves, but all these blood relatives. I believe that if you went from wall to wall looking at them, you could eventually figure out, oh, I know who that is. Because you're gonna recognize something. You're going to see that family resemblance. You're going to see hair color. You're going to see height. You're going to see a nose shape. You're going to see a jaw shape and an eye color. These things that make those people recognizable. There's going to be skin color that's going to be noticeable. And there's going to be other traits that you'll see that you can see the resemblance and you'll know who it is. I believe that would happen. And as we look at the Word of God over the next several weeks, I think we're going to build that same sort of portrait of what the people of God look like, where it's immediately recognizable because of these categories in this passage of how the people of God, how they live, how they treat others, and what they look like in the way they conduct their lives. That's what the five-week study, I hope, will make clear. And so this first week, the unmistakable people of God are recognized by the way they walk. That's the first one we want to look at. People of God are the unmistakable people of God are recognized by the way they walk. So let's look at our passage from Ephesians 4. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning or this evening. Let's look at it again, Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul, hopefully you can hear some of the passion behind his words here, where he's saying, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He's urging them. He's beseeching them. He's giving us a passionate plea to do this, to listen to what I'm saying. He's giving instruction. He's teaching here. And I think what he's doing is he's actually coaching. And anybody that had played any sports at all knows there's that moment with the coach where he grabs you, whether it's your face mask or your jersey or something, and he gets in there and he says, play hard. Remember what you learned. Remember what we practiced. He's encouraging you and giving you that urging to give it all you've got out there in this game. And I think that's what Paul's doing here, as he's encouraging, he's urging, he's instructing like a coach, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, for just a quick moment, let's define walking, because obviously we're not talking about the people of God are recognizable by the way that they move across a room, right? We're not actually talking about, you know, how they pick up their feet and move their body. You could imagine if we all had to have a secret walk or something, that what that would look like. But Paul's not talking about that. What he's talking about, actually, the words that he's using describe to walking around a full circuit or to walk a course all the way around. And it's this idea of what he's describing is the way that we live. How we conduct our lives is what he's talking about, not how we move across a room. So amusing, but let's keep that in mind, this thought of how we walk is how we conduct our lives. So here's our coach telling us, move away from the world, even though you live in it and you're here, move away from the ways of the world. Don't walk like the world. Conduct yourself in this new way. Now, we need coaching, don't we? This is not something that we get on our own. We're fresh recruits. We're rookies. that need constant and continual and thorough coaching. We don't just show up as rookies and have it all figured out. So we need to be coached. We won't get this on our own. We have to be told and instructed and taught. And why is that? It's because we have an internal struggle going on all the time, don't we? So flip over to Romans 7. This is Barry's favorite passage. Romans 7, starting verse 15. We have to look at this passage as we're thinking about how we're going to conduct our lives, how we're going to make the circuit around the whole course of our life. Romans 7, Paul is talking about this internal struggle, the struggle with indwelling sin. And he says, verse 15 of Romans 7, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And he says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am," he's like finished. He's tired of his battle and the struggle, and it's just constantly a fight against what his flesh and that sinful desires want to do. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And sin indwells us, and it will continue to indwell us until we're in glory with Christ. As long as we're here in our bodies, we're dealing with this. And our flesh and the devil is doing everything they can to stop us from walking in a worthy manner. It is a full-on battle. The devil wants us walking in an unworthy manner as much as possible. Does not want us conducting our lives in the way that Paul is calling us to. This is a battle that we're going to face all the time. And so we're called to conduct ourselves in this manner, and it's a struggle. This is common language for Paul. Listen to these. You don't have to turn there. I've got several for you. Common language for Paul. He says in Colossians 1:10, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." He says in Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, you, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And then in Philippians 1:27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." It's the same instruction. It's the same coaching going on here. "So that whether I come to see you or am absent, I hear what I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." What Paul's calling us to do is to be obedient. He's calling us to a life of obedience, a worthy walk, a conducting ourselves in obedience to the commands of God. And there's entire chapters in the Bible, large portions in Galatians and in Ephesians and Colossians and Romans and many other books, of course, that outline what it means to walk in a worthy manner, the put on and the put offs and the, you know, flee from these things. And it's something that Paul is very serious about in all these books. He gives us those parallel passages of essentially what walking the flesh looks like and what walking in the spirit looks like. And he's very serious about leading us in this direction. And this Christian life, as we're battling sin and we're called to obedience and we're called to walk in this way, but we have this opposition that is against us at all times. So I think that's why Paul is giving us this coaching and this passionate plea to go after it and to be serious about it. Now, when he's later in further in Ephesians 4, which isn't part of the study. We won't get to these verses specifically, but to look at them right now, well, Paul's saying in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, hope you're still there, take a look at that. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Those Gentiles, or the world, the way that the world walks, they're walking in hardness of heart and their ignorance, and they're chasing impurity and greed and all that. And I'll tell you what, my flesh wants me walking in sensuality and walking in greed and walking in impurity. That's what my flesh wants, is to walk in those things. But Paul says, no, I urge you to walk in a worthy manner of your calling. In verse 20, continuing in that section, he says, after comparing to the darkened minds and the ignorance of the Gentiles in not walking in a worthy manner, in verse 20 he says, "But that is not the way you learn Christ." That parallel. Unbelievable. In verse 21, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner," that walking in the world, "of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires," that desire to practice impurity and to walk in that worldly manner. And 23, "and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Put on the new self. Walk in a worthy manner. Now, this should be really obvious to those of the world, right? This is foreign. This is something that's really unheard of. The world, they're going to walk in this sensuality and this greed, and to not walk in that will be recognizable immediately. Don't walk in the ways of the world, the culture, what he's talking about, calling the Gentiles here, that are ignorant and they're darkened and they have hard hearts. So we must fight against that draw of the culture that's constantly pulling against us, saying, come on, I want you to walk in the sensuality and the greed and the impurity. And we have to resist and fight. Paul talks in just in the book of Ephesians, he talks about the way we walk 6 times in the book of Ephesians, the 2 that we just looked at. And then in, why don't you go ahead and look at chapter 1, verse 10. Of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." Why? "That we should walk in them," walk in those good works, conduct ourselves in that way. In chapter 5, he says in verse 2, "and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Chapter 5, verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And 5 verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So you can see this comparison that he's making on how the Christian conducts their life versus how the world conducts their life. So, why would we conduct our lives in any different way than the world? Why not just live like the world? Let's think real quickly about what the world preaches to us. And why don't we live like this? The world says, always watch out for number one. Make sure that you take care of yourself first. In fact, sacrifice others for your benefit. That's what the world tells us. It says, by all means, do what feels good in the moment. Do that thing that makes you happy. Do what you want. Do what's most fulfilling and most self-serving and self-satisfying. That's what the world tells us. And in relationships, the world's telling us, come and go as you want. Doesn't matter. You don't like them anymore? Dump them. Find the person you're happiest with. Be with as many people as you can so that you don't miss out on anything. That's what the world tells us. The world says, hey, pick the orientation you want. Men, women, doesn't matter. Do what you feel. The world says, spend your money the way that you want to spend your money. Run up the credit cards. Buy what you want. Go bankrupt. Get out of your responsibility. It's no sweat. Don't worry about it. If anyone hurts you, the world says, then hurt them back 10 times harder. Take vengeance. Revenge. You double-cross me and you're dead. Physically, emotionally, spiritually dead. Don't ever betray me because you're gonna get it back 10 times worse. That's what the world is preaching to us all the time. Never forgive. Forgiveness is for fools and suckers. Don't buy that. And my favorite of all, the world preaches the individualistic welcome to the I world. We have our iPhones, our iPads, and on both of those we have our I friends and our little I world. I'll make it the way I want it to be. I only do the things that are I related. It's got to be about me. Everything's about me. My church better be focused on me. My friends better be focused on me. And if I'm going to be there on Sunday morning, it better be an I Sunday. And it better be an I sermon with I music. Because it's what I want. That's what the world's telling me. I should have all that. These are just a really fast list of things that the world is preaching to us all the time of how to conduct yourself to walk like the world. So why not walk that way? Why not take advantage of all that self-satisfying effort? Why not? Well, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 18, that the Gentiles who walk in the way of the world are actually ignorant of God. Now, somehow, in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve eat that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what they did actually is cast all of mankind into ignorance. This is something I'm trying to work through in my own mind right now. They eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they become ignorant. All of mankind. We lost the knowledge of God, of knowing God, and became ignorant, dark, and hard-hearted because of sin. And the difference is that the Christian knows God. That's the difference. This is a central theme in Ephesians. Again, flip over to chapter 1 again. We'll do this a couple times. Chapter 1, verse 18. Think about how Paul is describing the knowledge of God and how important the knowledge of God is here, okay? Chapter 1, verse 18. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that you may know the hope. That idea of having our eyes and our hearts enlightened, that's knowledge of God. Chapter 3, verse 9, he's bring to light the mystery for ages. Mine are little summaries here, so your verses are going to look a little different. And in verse 18, may you have the strength to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. Again, to know, to be enlightened. In chapter 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you. You're deceived if you don't know. In chapter 5, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. To know the will of the Lord. Verse 32 of chapter 5. This mystery is profound, and it refers to the church. He's saying it's a mystery, and it's something that we can know, and there's a difference there. And chapter 6, dealing with the armor of God, is not the armor of God knowing the truth about God and being clothed in the truth of God? And so what Paul is talking about here is making known the beauty of what God has done through Christ. And because of that, this is the reason for calling them to holy living. Because of what God has done. It's our knowledge of God that motivates us to walk in a worthy manner of our calling. And it's not because of our calling. It's because of the caller. That's what's going on here. It's the knowledge of God. It's we to walk in a manner worthy of our calling because of who calls you. That's what's important. Now, what do we know? What do we know about God just from the book of Ephesians? We're going to go through a bunch here quickly. Listen to what we know just from the book of Ephesians as Paul is setting this up, saying you've got to know, and because you know, you're going to walk in a way that is worthy of your calling. Here's what we know. God existed before the foundations of the world. God blesses us with every spiritual blessing. God chose us before the foundation of the world. In love, predestined us for adoption as sons of God. We know that he redeemed us through the blood of Christ, forgiving our sins. He blessed us and lavished us with riches of his grace. Chapter 1, verse 8. Is there a better verse? It's blessed us and lavished us with the riches of his grace. Now, as children, we have an eternal inheritance. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. His immeasurable greatness and power is towards his children, he says. He gave Christ as the head over the church. We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. He is showing us the immeasurable riches of Christ. There's more. By grace, we have been saved through faith, which is a gift from God. He's reconciled us to himself through Christ's death on the cross. We have access through the Spirit to the Father. And we are fellow citizens in the household of God. I mean, this stuff is unbelievable. We are being built into a dwelling place for God. He's going to live in us. And he is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. This is what Paul has set us before the reader. And he's saying, why should you walk in a worthy manner? Because of what we know about God. It should make us sprint to conduct ourselves in a worthy manner. And based on these verses, it's pretty obvious. The omnipotent, eternal, and infinite, unchangeable, holy creator of the universe has sacrificed his son to make us sons and daughters in his household. That's why we walk in a worthy manner, because we know this. Because we're now princes and princesses in the household of Yahweh. That is something to know that changes our lives. So let's think for a moment about England and the royal family's newest member. As we know, Kate. Maybe I have a strange fascination with the royal family. They keep coming up as illustrations. I was thinking about that today. Oh, look at that. There's another monarchy illustration. But anyway, so Kate, she wasn't royalty, was she? She was an average Joe, supposedly. And she meets and falls in love with and marries Prince William and is now part of the royal family. Now, does she value her new family enough to conduct herself in a worthy manner as to not embarrass her family? I think she does. Does she revere her position as the bride of the future king enough to conduct herself in a worthy manner, in a respectable manner? Does she love Prince William and the queen enough to conduct herself well? Is she obedient when the royal family says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of your position? And saying, don't embarrass us, you know? And I think she does. I think you would have to revere your position and see it and care. And our calling as children of God is infinitely greater than hers. And it's infinitely more valuable and infinitely more prestigious than anything that Kate will ever experience. And so do we walk in a worthy manner, conducting ourselves worthy of our position as citizens and children in the household of God. This is really what Paul is urging us to do and what this class is intended to urge us to do. So, what does this look like? We see that Paul is giving us this instruction, and we're seeing that we do it because of the knowledge of God. And really, what we're called to do is to walk in imitation of Christ. To walk in imitation of Christ. So let's look at this on a practical level. What does it mean to walk in a worthy manner? Paul tells us in verse 2 and 3 of our passage in chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3 there, chapter 4. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do those characteristics sound familiar? In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave us himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. He's calling us to be imitators of Christ, to walk in a way of imitating the way that Christ walked. And because we have this intimate knowledge of God, we are motivated by gratitude. We're motivated by love. We're motivated by obedience. And the simple fact is that God has changed our hearts and given us a desire to walk in this manner. What we could say is a walking in holiness. So how did Christ walk? How did he conduct himself? Let's look at each one of these, humility, gentleness, patience, and those. We'll zip through them as quickly as we can to just see how it relates to Christ and to think practically on this. So the first one is to imitate Christ in humility. Humility is keeping a proper perspective on yourself, being modest and regulating your own pride. I love that phrase, regulating your own pride, keeping the view that you're not better, more important, or requiring everyone's attention or requiring everybody's adoration. C.S. Lewis has a quote that I love. You may have heard it. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. The idea of you don't have to think of yourself as a scumbag to be humble. You have to think of yourself as a scumbag to be humble. You just have to not think of yourself at all. Right? Think of other people. I think even thinking of yourself as a scumbag is a prideful thing. Humility is about not thinking of yourself and your own needs. Now, was Christ humble? Absolutely. We know the Philippians 5 passage. We'll look at that one. But listen to this one. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Christ gave up what he had. He gave up his life. He came, Philippians 2:5-8 tells us that he came down from the majesty of heaven and shed his glory and everything so that he would come in the form of a servant, in the likeness of man, as empty and nothing. That to me is quite a statement, that he came as a human which was empty and nothing, and he came as one that was humble. He humbled himself. And in Romans 12, Paul says in Romans 12, verses 3 to 5, for by the grace given to me, I say everyone among you to not think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. He's saying don't be hyper proud. Don't be overly proud with yourself. But instead, be logical and be sober-minded with clear thinking. You aren't all that, he's saying. Be humble. We're all in this together. And the people of God are unmistakable because they're humble. So the second one, imitate Christ in gentleness. Now, what is gentleness? Gentleness is having a controlled strength with a purposefully soft touch. And I think the best illustration you can give is when you have that little baby chicken, that little chick, little yellow, peeping, and you pick them up. And they're so fragile. And you pick them up and you have them in your hand, and that chick's going nowhere. You have strength, but you're purposefully super soft touch. right? That's what gentleness is. Now, was Christ gentle? Yes. And I think this verse, Matthew 11:29, think about the gentleness of Christ. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Can there be a more gentle place than a place where you find rest? Where you are comfortable and safe and rested? And that's how Christ was. We take on his yoke and we're rested. And so being gentle with others is that place of that safety and that comfort, and there's a rest there. It's not a abrasive and harsh place. In Isaiah 4, 42, verses 1 through 3, we see as this prophecy that, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. That sounds strong. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench, he will faithfully bring forth justice. That bruised reed is essentially useless. And I think the illustration that I read was that they would use them for whistles. And if it was bruised, it was useless. But he wouldn't throw that out or break it. And the same thing with the faintly burning wick that's about to be extinguished. He wouldn't extinguish it, but he actually restores both of them. And it is incredibly gentle touch. He's tender, and he's not abrasive. He's not rough. He's not forceful, which are all the ways of the world. We also see that Jesus is gentle several times with children, as the children are able to come and sit with him, and he's very tender with them, obviously, because we know people who aren't gentle and the kids want nothing to do with them. And maybe my favorite, when Jesus restores Peter after denying him three times, and that gentleness of Jesus to restore Peter, it is so beautiful how gentle he is. And so the people of God are unmistakable because they're gentle. Third one, imitate Christ in patience. And patience is not something that we as Americans are known for. Patience is an act of self-control. It takes effort to be patient. And here's a definition that I love. Patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay. I can't even get through this one without laughing. It's so bad. It's so hard. Patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. I mean, can any of us say that we have that capacity to accept and tolerate delay? Tolerate delay. You'd think we could do that. As Americans, this is the last thing we want to do. We boot up the computer and, you know, we're like, we need solid state hard drives now. You know, no hard drives at all. We want everything just instantly. Turn on. It has to boot up. It's too long and it's making me angry. Kids take too long to get their shoes on when we got to go to Steak and Shake or something. And we get angry because we might get there 5 minutes later than we want to be. Or when we get there and we sit down, we order, and it takes longer for the food to come than we think it should. And we start looking across the table at each other going, what's wrong with this place? These guys are terrible. Because we're so, so impatient. We're even with each other, brothers and sisters here at CBC, we're impatient with each other. And Paul's calling us to long-suffering, to suffer for a long time. He's not saying short suffering. He's not saying brief suffering. He's not saying micro suffering. He's saying long suffering, to put up with it. Instead, we're short tempered. We get angry and we get frustrated immediately, which is how the world walks, not how Christ walks. A couple of examples of Christ's patience. Stuff is really difficult. So Christ's patience. He started his ministry at 30 years old. Okay, I think that's interesting that, you know, he probably could have started at 12. Number two, he was tempted in the desert for 40 days. It could have been 40 seconds, but he went the whole way, 40 days. And have you read about his disciples at all? There's the level of patience the guy had was unbelievable. he was accused of so many things and he never defended himself. He was arrested and he didn't fight back. He was spit on and he didn't punch him back. He suffers the beatings. He suffers the cross. And he patiently waits for the time set forth by the Father to take up his life again in 3 days. It could have been 3 seconds. But he was patient. And we can't even go through Starbucks like tonight without going, come on, let's get through. It's just a coffee. Make it. Let's go. We get impatient and we complain and we whine. And I tell you what, this is very convicting for me because I am impatient. My flesh wants to be angry about everything because it's taking too long. It was very difficult when I was writing this a week and a half ago or something, that facing what Christ did and suffered patiently, and my suffering is that my coffee took 3 minutes longer than I wanted it to. So how do we conduct ourselves with patience? We start by not complaining about everything. We start with not getting angry every time something doesn't go our way or takes longer than we expect. And we'd be willing to suffer through our spouses and our kids and our family and our friends' flaws. Because they have flaws. And we'd be good stewards with our money. Because I think our stewardship is a sign of our patience. Maybe we go without some stuff. And maybe we wait before we spend. And we don't blast our friends and our family every time they do something wrong. We don't be in such a hurry all the time. Find a slower pace. Actually find some quietness, whatever that is. And be rested. This is not a culture where being rested is valued. But I think we'd be a lot more patient if we found some rest once in a while, physically and spiritually. My downtime, I've got something in my ears, you know. It's like I can't even have silence in my head for 5 minutes without having to have a sermon, an audiobook, music, something. Somebody's got to be saying something in my head. And we need to find some quiet and some peace and some rest. And I think we'll be a lot more patient. And the people of God are unmistakable because they are patient. And number four, Christ. Imitate Christ by bearing with one another. And as you see, these are building on each other. These all work together. When you're humble and you're gentle and you're patient, you'll be able to bear with one another. You'll be able to endure one another as these things are interrelated, putting up with one another. We know that every one of us in here can be irritating. We are. And Paul is calling us to be patient and to bear with one another, whatever it might be. Now, how do we do this? And I think this is actually more than patience, this idea of bearing with one another. I think it's actually sacrificial and preemptive love for one another that we can bear with one another. Listen to this. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God showed his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I mean, talk about bearing with people who are sinning against him, and he's sacrificing for those people who are irritating him to no end, probably, because of that offensiveness regularly. I'm thinking in how we would think. In Colossians 3, verse 13, sort of a parallel passage, says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." This means we bear with those that we don't particularly like. It's easy to bear with the ones we like. It's hard to bear with people we don't like, where our personalities don't match. You know, there's those people that your personalities just don't line up. For whatever reason, you try and you try and you try, and it never lines up. And you're constantly butting your heads. Bear with those people. We have people in this church that are from all over the place. Different places, different backgrounds, different ages, different cultures, different nationalities, different backgrounds. All kinds of different people. And that makes things difficult. Because we're not all the same. We don't all think the same. We have all these little idiosyncrasies that make us unique and make us annoying. And Paul is saying, bear with one another. Literally, put up with one another. Put up with it. We can get on each other's nerves, and it takes the Holy Spirit, and it takes fighting that battle of that sinful fleshly desire for impurity and the constant desire to walk in an unworthy manner. It takes great effort to even come close to putting up with others. We need to be quick to forgive as others are sinning against us. We need to be quick to forgive and not hold a grudge. Even as Christians, we hold a grudge. We keep bitterness stored up in our heart. And then when somebody does it again, we are very impatient and we're not bearing with them. So the people of God are unmistakable because they bear with one another. And then the final, number five, we imitate Christ in being eager to maintain unity of the Spirit. The unity being in agreement or being in agreement or having harmony, becoming one, just like the church. We're united in one faith, and we're united in one body. Now, next week, we're going to spend the whole hour looking at our unity as a body. So we won't go into that too much. But when we think of Jesus, and we're imitating Jesus, he maintains unity in the Trinity as his nature. One God in three persons, three in one, something we don't understand. But Christ was submissive to the Father and still one in unity in the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is submissive to Christ and submissive to the Father, but still united as one in the Trinity. And also, we know that Jesus, he didn't see divisions among people. He didn't see what we see. He died for the Jews and the Gentiles. He didn't see divisions amongst people groups the way we do. There's people of different races. There's people of different nationalities, men and women, slaves and free. He's talking about all these things. There's no division. The people of God are one, and they're united. And Paul, he's pointing out that we have to be eager to maintain the unity. Not just maintain the unity, but be eager to maintain the unity. And again, these are all interrelated now as you start to see this gentleness and this humility and this bearing with one another and patience. And you can't be united if we don't have those characteristics. And so it's very important in how he's saying, be eager. He's urging us to walk in a worthy manner and be eager. It's like a double emphasis to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're glued together as people in this bond of peace. Now we have peace with God, and by the nature of our peace with God, we have peace with each other. And we're to seek that unity eagerly, working hard to keep the unity with our brothers and sisters. This means that we have to actively, among CBC specifically, actively fight against artificial divisions that form within the church on all those categories we talked about, on age lines and race lines, nationality, culture, whatever it might be. We have to fight against those artificial divisions in order to be eager to maintain the unity, to be looking out for that. This also means that when we have differences in doctrinal areas, interpretation areas or practice areas, things like that, that we need to have some grace and we need to be gentle and we need to be humble. So that means we have people that homeschool and we have people that don't homeschool. Are we going to create an artificial division in CBC over such categories? No. And we have people at CBC that differ on secondary issues such as spiritual gifts or on end times. And as much as we want to, like, you know, carve those people out and put them in a corner with a little ribbon around it and say, weirdos are on that corner. That's what we want to do because we have this pride, don't we? Because we got it all figured out. And there's going to be things that are going to be wrong. There's going to be things that we're going to disagree on. And there's going to be things that we need to deal with. But it doesn't mean we create divisions and allow for any sort of artificial division to come in and start breaking up the people, because we need to be unified, united in one. So the people of God are unmistakable because they maintain the unity in the Spirit. So a real fast wrap-up conclusion. Can you see how all of these are relational? This entire thing that Paul is talking about here and conducting ourselves in these first couple of verses is about loving one another, that we love each other. Walking in a manner worthy of your calling is equal to walking in love. Walking in love is therefore equal to walking in holiness, to be Christ-like. And when we set walking in love, conducting ourselves in love relationally with other people in this Christ-like way, you set that against the backdrop of the world, which is fallen and broken and dark and ugly and in pain, and you put that Christ-like love against that backdrop, people will notice. And it'll be immediately recognizable for being different. And others will be interested. They'll want to know what's different. And it's because of our caller, as I said earlier. It's because of the one who calls us that we walk in a worthy manner. This will make heads turn. And the people of God will be immediately recognizable. Let's pray. Father, these are unbearable truths that when laid beside our own conduct in our own lives, Lord, may feel hopeless. Father, I think we may see this and think, how could we ever live up to any of these? And it's not because we are going to do these things, but it's because of what we are now in Christ, because of what we do know about Him, that we are children in the household of God, and that we're called to be obedient. And Lord, we love our Father. We love our brother who died for us. So Lord, give us strength to walk in a way that is worthy of You. Help us to see that how we conduct ourselves is what the world sees, and that we want to be pleasing, and we want to be good stewards of what You've given us, and to be those that are walking as You have called us to, Father. So please give us strength to do this. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.